Good morning. I don't think I've ever had that kind of an introduction before. In fact, I know I've never had that exact introduction. So let me
get situated up here. It's good to be among friends. Many of you have known.
Now, we're actually,
this is 10 years for us, our 10-year anniversary in Kansas City.
So there hasn't been a whole lot of celebration or anything like that. I don't know. It's just kind of like, oh, 10 years, nice. Okay, let's move on together. I was in Athens, Ohio before coming here, and some of you know Jim Eliff, and I was the pastor of a church there in Athens, Ohio, and had Jim Eliff come for a weekend of ministry, and the rest is kind of history in a way. Ultimately, it was time to leave that church, and we were invited to come to Kansas City, and I had the privilege, really, of serving as his assistant, and now one of his assistants in the ministry, Christian Communicators, and then also the great privilege of serving as one of the elders in Christ Fellowship in Kansas City. And we are together, aren't we, in this city. Gospel-believing churches, and we
don't take you for granted,
and I hope you don't take us for granted,
because we know there are other types of
things going on out there, and so may the Lord help us
to stay together and think about Philippians. You also want to think about this big idea of partnership
in the gospel that the church in Philippi had with the Apostle Paul, and this idea of striving together in the gospel is a big deal to Paul, and that's what we really are doing. Even though we're two separate local churches, we're striving together in the gospel for Christ, and may it always be so as long as we all live, right, and beyond us with our children and with our grandchildren. So thank you for the invitation. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and I want to read the entire Philippi story, which is verses 11 through 40. Acts chapter
16, verses 11 through 40.
So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct
voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the
district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray just one more time. So Lord, help us to get all that we should this day out of this story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it might have been a little bit strange, the reading of 1 Thessalonians 2, maybe some odd verses in a way to read, just a little bit historical, but there's a reason. You don't have to turn there. There's a geographical reason I wanted 1 Thessalonians 2 read, and that's because Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know," and so he's talking about Acts 16, and then right after Acts 16, he goes to Thessalonica. That's the very next. I mean, they pass through Apollonia and Amphipolis, but the next place of ministry is Thessalonica. So there's one connection. But then the other connection is that idea of, he said, we had boldness in our God. So when he got to Thessalonica, they had boldness in their God. Now, the translation that was up there said, we were emboldened too. And the idea may have been that God gave them power right then and there in Thessalonica. Of course, that's true. But there's also perhaps the idea here of we had boldness in our God. And the reason we had boldness in our God is because of what has just happened in Philippi. And so I like that idea because I need boldness. I don't know about you, but I need help. I need strength. I need God to do something, or I'm not going to be bold when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. And so maybe that's just what Acts chapter 16 will help us with in thinking about at least one of the ideas of, maybe we'll go from here and having read this story and thought through this story, we'll have boldness in our God to declare the good news. So I read from Acts 16, as I mentioned, and these are the events in one particular city. Paul and his team are on their second missionary journey. And they had previously been in what is modern-day Turkey. And they were in the town called Troas on the Aegean Sea. And if you just look up in verses 9 and 10, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So they made their way across the sea. They came into the port city of Neapolis, And then in verse 12 it says, they came to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, since it was a Roman colony, all of its citizens enjoyed Roman citizenship. Why did that matter? Well, that mattered because that made them exempt from taxes. Wouldn't that be beautiful? And it also mattered because they had the opportunity for land ownership. It's also worth noting that Philippi was a place for Roman soldiers to retire. Now, why do I mention all of that? Do I mention all of that to say, you know, here I am, the new guy, speaking to you this morning, and I'm trying to establish that I can understand some things and be smart and stuff like that? Not at all. I mean, you can look all this stuff up yourself, just as I have, in a study Bible or a background or whatever. The reason I mention those ideas is because it may give some color then to the story in Philippi here as it unfolds. So, verses 11 through 40, we're going to just call the Philippi story. And my aim is not going to be, of course, to cover everything in detail. There would be no time for that. But I want to use a bit of a structure that one of my favorite Bible teachers I've heard use. I'm sure many Bible teachers have used this before. And it goes like this. We're going to first ask, what? And then we're going to ask, so what? And then we're going to finally ask, now what? Okay, so the what is, well, what is this story all about? What is it saying? What's the content? And then the so what is, okay, how does this story fit into Acts? How does it fit into Luke Acts? How does it even fit into the whole flow of salvation history? And then the question is, now what? We'll ask that, the final question. And that's really about what? That's going to be about our response. How should we respond to what we are understanding here in the Philippi story in Acts chapter 16. So first of all, the what. Let's break this story down into four episodes. The first episode is the Lydia episode. Paul typically, when he went into a city, would go into the synagogue. He would go to the Jew first, and he would reason with him that Jesus is the Christ. But apparently, there were not enough male Jews in Philippi for there to be a synagogue. There had to be 10 or more. And so they found the second best thing, and that was this group of ladies having a Jewish meeting at the riverside. It was a place of prayer. One of the ladies was named Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple goods, which meant she probably was wealthy. And it's also, because she would have sold to royalty, and it's also worth noting here, did you see? She was a worshiper of God. Now, that doesn't mean she was already a believer. That's just a technical term, a technical way of speaking in Acts about a non-Jewish person or a Gentile who believed in Israel's God but was not fully converted to Judaism. But then the gospel was preached to her. And something dramatic happened. What does the text say? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. I wish the ESV, we have great English translations. I mean, praise the Lord for good, solid English translations. But to pay attention doesn't do it justice. It's more like the Lord opened her heart to respond to. In other words, she didn't just become a better listener. That's not the idea. The Lord so worked in her heart that she became a believer. That's the idea. That the Lord opened her heart means her heart was closed. It's just an image to help us understand the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. The Bible elsewhere speaks about an unbeliever having a heart of stone, or an unbeliever being blind, or an unbeliever being dead in their trespasses and sins. But the Lord broke through powerfully in Lydia's life. He opened her heart. In other words, He gave her eyes to see, or He spiritually speaking, raised her from the dead. And we know that she believed, and we also know that those in her household believed. Why? Because she and they were baptized. And then this conversion is evidenced in her opening her home up immediately, insisting upon having these traveling ministers into her home. And then if you go all the way to the end of the story and all the way to the end of the chapter, we see that her house becomes the meeting place for this newly forming church in Philippi. So that's the Lydia episode. Then comes, second, the persecution episode. Now this is a good one because it ends with a cliffhanger. All right, so you want to watch for this as we get to the end of this second episode. It's apparently another Sabbath day. Off to the place of prayer, Paul and his team go. But on the way, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, this was demonic activity. We know it's demonic activity because of what Paul eventually does. He eventually, it says, commands the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And for many days she would follow Paul and she would cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, something that's a little bit puzzling to me, a couple of things actually. One is, why didn't Paul immediately cast the spirit out? He didn't. This went on for many days, and my understanding is he understood this is an evil spirit within her. I don't think he learned that after many days. Isn't it interesting? Some churches and even some whole denominations are built on the idea that as soon as you see a demon, you got to cast the thing out. A little bit different here, isn't it? I don't know why exactly, but he didn't deal with it right away. Well, then I have another question. Why did he deal with it? In other words, why did he become annoyed or disturbed? Because wasn't she speaking the truth? Right? "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, maybe not, actually. Remember, pagan Philippi, perhaps what they were hearing was this girl, really the spirit within her, this evil spirit, proclaiming a way of salvation, and they might have had in mind Zeus. They might have had in mind one of their pagan gods. And so, eventually, Paul was tired of this false, confusing message and competing truth, or idea, I should say, that they were proclaiming in competition with the truth that he was proclaiming, and so he had to deal with it. Maybe that's what was going on. However, it could be that she was actually, or the evil spirit through her, was actually speaking the truth, maybe in a mocking way. Or maybe it got to the point where day after day after day, here are these men empowered by the divine, by God himself, and here is this girl really empowered by the demonic, and Paul couldn't take it anymore. He did not want them to see this as perhaps some kind of partnership between the divine and the demonic. And so he finally had to deal with it. No doubt Paul was tired of the interruptions, so that alone would give him good reason to cast out this demon. What we can say for sure, here's what we can know for sure. This was an attack on these men and the gospel that they preached. It was persecution in the spiritual realm. And so Paul dealt with it. It was overcome in the name of Jesus Christ. It was the power of the Lord. So that led to another form of persecution. A good old-fashioned deception and physical abuse. I just read last night about, I have this book about Calvinistic Methodists in Wales in the 1700s, whatever that all means. But these guys were faithful gospel preachers, and people that didn't like them would convince people that they were devils. And they would try to convince them that they had hooves. They didn't have feet, they had hooves. And this one guy was believing it. I got to get a look at the feet of this guy. I think it's John Evans was the evangelist. And this was an unbeliever. And he snuck into the meeting. And, John Evans is wearing boots. So, but then John Evans was staying in some place. And this guy was able to peer through the window and realize, he actually doesn't have, did you say hooves? Yeah, he actually had real feet. And the guy said, oh, those are neat socks with stripes. So he decided, oh, I've got to get some socks with stripes like that as well, which has nothing to do with the story, but it's just kind of interesting. That's the kind of deception that's gone on throughout history. And here we have deception going on here. The girl's owners, that's sick, just that word. You've heard about in the Northland recently this idea of the trafficking that might have been going on. I'm sure it's going on all around Kansas City. It's going on all around this world, this idea of ownership or trafficking. These girls' owners had lost their source of income, so they made sure that Paul and Silas paid severely. They brought them before the officials, these magistrates who were responsible for maintaining civil order. They took an anti-Semitic approach by calling them Jews. They falsely accused them of creating chaos, and then the magistrates didn't investigate further or give them a fair hearing at all, and they were stripped. And they were beaten severely, and they were thrown into prison. And this is persecution 101. This is happening to this day. It's happening in Ethiopia. I stood in front of a class of 14 students last June for a week, and they're at a missionary training school, all Ethiopians. And I remember at least three of them telling me stories about being beaten because they'd proclaimed the gospel, typically by Muslims. Because Muslims, it's not a religion of peace, right? It's a religion that is going to conquer through the most severe means possible if they really take their documents seriously. And there are some who are taking their documents seriously in Ethiopia. And some of these students had endured their persecution, not to death yet. But as one pastor said in Ethiopia, missions refreshes life and often shortens it. And in this case here, what I'm pointing out is they're being persecuted to a pretty severe point, not quite to death. And this episode then ends with Paul and Silas in jail. Now, imagine if we didn't know what comes next. This is the end of the episode, and this is the cliffhanger. You're wondering, oh, what's going to happen? How is this going to turn? And so you turn the television off. You can't wait till next week when the next episode comes. Well, now it's the next week, and the episode comes on, and what's happening? Well, they're still in jail. And what are they doing? It says they're praying and singing hymns to God. I mean, that's the most remarkable thing. You say, well, I know this. I know that's what they were doing, and okay. Well, yeah. Maybe it's because it's so familiar to us that it's not as remarkable as it should be in our minds and in our heart. They had been beaten. They had been bloodied. They had been stripped. They had been thrown into prison. And they were worshiping, and the prisoners were listening to them. Why? Because they had never seen anything like this. And then what happened? The Lord sent an earthquake. Now, I know Philippi is a region that's known for earthquakes. But this is no single earthquake is a coincidence. Every single earthquake is from the Lord, and it is so obvious this is the Lord working providentially through this natural occurrence in order for the gospel to advance. Immediately, all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened, and so the jailer knew what this meant. The jailer knew this meant escapees, and he also knew that meant he's going to lose his life. Because as the jailer, you lose one prisoner, you lose your life. So he's about to commit suicide, and Paul, like a good crisis counselor, just blurts out, don't do it, man! We're all here! I mean, it's kind of like that, right? Don't do it! And he doesn't do it, thankfully. And this earthquake from the Lord and the crisis intervention led to an opportunity for gospel proclamation. The jailer perhaps had heard Paul and Silas singing, praying earlier in the night. Perhaps he knew about Lydia, what had happened to her. Maybe he knew about the exorcism that had landed these men in prison, and it all combined to bring this man to a place of desperation and conviction. So he asked what? What did he ask? It's okay, you can say it. What must I do to be saved? And their response was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And what happened to the jailer? The Lord changed him. He was converted. He believed. And we get this beautiful picture there of this guy. I'm sure he had never fed prisoners like he fed his new brothers in Christ. I'm sure he had never washed the wounds of a prisoner, but now they're brothers in Christ. And you see them rejoicing that the gospel had come not only into his life, but into the life of those who had believed and who had been baptized, just like Lydia and those in her household. And then just briefly, the fourth episode. Let's call it the Roman citizenship episode. So sometime during the night, Paul and Silas and all of the other prisoners, I'm sure, make their way back to the prison. Morning comes, the magistrates decide that the punishment upon Paul and Silas had been paid, and so they decided to let them go. But the magistrates didn't come themselves. They informed the jailer through police that they had sent. And so the jailer then comes and informs Paul and Silas. And Paul's response to this idea that now we can be set free and let go, Paul's response is basically, no way. No. No. They have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Unlike previously, when he got thrown into prison, Paul now claimed Roman citizenship. A Roman citizen had rights. A Roman citizen was to be given a fair trial. Not to do that was illegal, and it could have put the status of Philippi as a Roman colony in question. They could have lost their Roman status. This is a big deal. So the magistrates freak out, and they come themselves, and they apologize and try to make things right. Question would be, what was Paul accomplishing by claiming Roman citizenship at this juncture? He was certainly changing the city's views of the previous day's activity related to what had happened. He was probably using this as a strategic way to protect the new church from further persecution. And definitely, we see in verse 40 that it allowed Paul and his team an opportunity to go to Lydia's house in peace one final time in order to encourage them before they went on down the Roman highway, ultimately to Thessalonica. So that's the what. That's the story. It's a great, don't you love the Philippi story, really? Just a good story. Maybe you could tell it to somebody this week. Now, so what? So what? Well, from a whole book of Acts perspective, this story fits right into the geographical angle. So Acts 1:8, Jesus said at that time to the 11 apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so, starting in Acts 13 then, the gospel explodes forth to the end of the earth. Christ's promise is being fulfilled as Paul and Barnabas at that point go out with the gospel. Well, here the story continues. The gospel goes even further than it had been. It goes now to Europe. And so, the promise of Acts 1:8, the promise of Luke 24, when Jesus said that you would preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, the gospel going from Jews to Gentiles. It's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 16 and the Philippi story. So from the geographical angle, it fits in very nicely. but also, what about from a thematic angle? Is there a theme that holds the Philippi story together? I think so. And here it is. The Philippi story is about the fundamental place of the Lord's power in advancing His kingdom. The kingdom of God will advance because the Lord is powerful. That's the theme. We see the Lord's power in the Philippi story. We see the Lord's power over a closed heart. We see the Lord's power over an onslaught of persecution. We see the Lord's power to radically change people. We see the Lord's power to bring a diverse people together in the gospel through Christ. We even see the Lord's power at work through His ministers, not only their preaching and casting out of an evil spirit, but even through their ability to outmatch wicked governing authorities. Now, an important reminder, the Lord's power doesn't nullify human responsibility. The guys still had to preach. Lydia and the jailer and the others were still responsible to listen, to believe, and to obey. Paul still had to cast out the evil spirit. Paul still had to strategically maneuver against the governing authorities. But principally, this is a story about the Lord's power in advancing His kingdom. That's the so what. So what? So what? What's our final question? That was pretty wimpy. What's our final question?
Now what?
Now what? Now think carefully with me. How should we respond? Let me give you 5 takeaways. This story of the Lord's power in advancing His kingdom encourages us to persevere for Christ. It encourages us to persevere for Christ. Luke and Acts, Luke, the gospel account of Luke, and Acts really go together. Both were written by Luke. Both were written to a man named Theophilus. Now, there's debate if he's a real person. I tend to think he was. And Luke wrote the gospel account, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So to Theophilus, probably a Gentile, perhaps wondering if he should keep following this Jewish Messiah, to Theophilus, certainly really to a larger audience of which Theophilus was part of, Luke wrote the story of Christ. We have His life, we have His teaching, we have His death, we have His resurrection, all in Luke. And then in Acts, we have the rest of the story. We have the ascension, we have the advance of the gospel in the power of the Spirit against really much opposition, but God overcomes. And it was all written to Theophilus. And really, ultimately, as God has preserved His word and brought it to us, it's written to us as well to say to us, it's true. He is worthy. He is omnipotent. He's got it all under control. So don't quit. Don't give up. Persevere for Christ. One of the mistakes we make, especially when reading Acts, is we instantly make it, first of all, about missiology or how we do missions. Or we make it about how church life should look and function. It's all there, and it's all worthy of discussion, but don't miss the primary reason that it was written. The bigger purpose was to reassure us, to encourage us, to give us hope, to give us inspiration in Christ and in all that He's doing and all that unfolded then and all that is unfolding today, to say to us, to preach to us really, keep on, keep going. Second, this story of the Lord's power in advancing His kingdom gives us hope in our evangelism. I know this is an emphasis right now in this church. I was asked to address, if I could, this particular kind of area, outreach and evangelism. So here we go. Do you need God's power? When you are telling that child for the 3,581st time the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you need God's power? Absolutely. In fact, it's your only hope. God opening that heart is your only hope. It's my only hope. And that is such a relief because it doesn't ultimately come down to me. Now, this is no excuse to be lazy or to be sloppy or to not keep learning and not understand it takes objective truth. That's not the point. The point is you don't have to be cool. You don't have to be smooth. You don't even... here's the title, right? Why it's possible for an inarticulate believer to be very useful for gospel advance. Because you don't have to be articulate. You can be inarticulate. And yet, if God's power comes, if there's truth there and God's power comes, watch out. This is why. Think about this. You got a guy who's Mr. Dynamic. I'm not saying his motives are bad. I'm saying he's just a good communicator. He communicates the gospel so clearly. You got a guy over here. He's not so cool. He just barely gets it out. He just ekes it out, you know. It's just not very, very smooth and very swift. And now God could use this guy, and he does. Praise God for that. But in my illustration here, let's say he doesn't use this guy. And he does use this guy, Mr. Inarticulate. How do you explain it? This is the power of God. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, to me, that gives me so much hope. It frees me from trying to have to be smooth and, you know, creative and so forth. I mean, you moms, you wake up tomorrow and the kids are running around crazy. And you think, how in the world is this ever going to happen? That I'm going to have some kind of... You're just trying to just fit it in a little bit, aren't you? Just get it in just a little bit. Well, good. Get it in a little bit, as much as you can, as often as you can. That's what God does. He uses weak people, people who feel like they're just not very articulate, people who realize they're not powerful. But God is powerful and God works and the Spirit partners with the gospel. I love it. I love that idea. I love that idea when I'm standing there with translators in Ethiopia because I think, and sometimes it's two translators, and I think, how is this ever going to work? Well, truth, even though it's not free-flowing, truth, Spirit, and partnership, power. So, I'm just saying the story of the Lord's power in advancing His kingdom gives us hope. Our hope is in the Lord to open hearts. Third, the story of the Lord's power in advancing His kingdom reminds us, this is related, but it reminds us that the Lord is the hero of successful missions and successful evangelism. The Lord is the hero. To the Lord alone be the glory when somebody is converted. Paul was not the hero in Philippi. I don't care how much suffering he went through. It doesn't matter how much suffering Trevor Johnson goes through in Papua New Guinea. It doesn't matter. They are not the hero. Praise God again for these guys. We love them. We pray for them. We encourage them. But Trevor would be the first one to say, I'm not the hero. God is the hero. Let me give you a great illustration. This is pretty fresh. This comes from an International Mission Board missionary in Central Asia. I don't have time to read the whole story, but this is just this past Christmas. And he wanted to go meet with this group of Muslims, Central Asia, this little village. And he thought, if I just share the Christmas story, I'll call it a win. So he got there. And instead, he says, I had wandered into something God was doing long before I arrived. Here was an unreached people group in the most remote mountains of the world, isolated until just the past few years, worshiping Jesus together. And he thought, well, maybe there's just a few. Maybe there's just a dozen. No, he was informed. There are like 200 true believers out here in the middle of nowhere. So he continues. People like me shouldn't get to see this. How do I get to see the birth of a church in a new people group? What did I do to deserve that? How could I possibly be qualified to be part of this? I can just imagine the conversation around the throne of God. Really, Lord? You want him there? Do you think that will work? One of the angels asks. And God answers, well, yeah, his language is frankly subpar. He isn't exactly good at the work in general, but he is there. Besides, no one on earth is going to think he had anything to do with it. So it's kind of how I work. Exactly. To God alone, right? Be the glory in missions and in evangelism. Fourth, the story of the Lord's power in advancing his kingdom informs us of inspiring, steadying truth that we can share with missionaries and their families this week. I've been there. I have had the privilege. I have no idea why I get to do this, but I get to travel a little bit around the world, and I have been with those missionaries out there. And I promise you, that email you send tomorrow afternoon, encouraging them, they will love. They will read it. They will read every word of it. They may read it for several days beyond the day of reception. So, I think it would just be a shame, having thought about the power of God here, having understood a little bit of this story in Acts, if we would go from here and not tell somebody about it. And in particular, you want to be about outreach? One way you can do it, it doesn't have to just be about you telling somebody else about Jesus. One way to encourage outreach is to encourage those who are out there in the middle of it day after day after day. And so what I'm getting at is, I hope you'll just send the email tomorrow, this afternoon, to that person out there who is faithfully proclaiming Christ, and tell them a little bit about what you heard about from Acts 16 and this powerful, awesome God who changes people and who uses his gospel. And say it however you want to say it, but don't miss this opportunity. And then finally, fifth, this story of the Lord's power in advancing his kingdom confronts unbelievers with an awesome Lord who changes lives. This is an awesome God we're reading about in Acts 16. Awesome in his power. If you are not right with him, would you just acknowledge, if you know, I don't mean out loud, I just mean as you're sitting there, just be honest. I'm not a believer. Okay, well, if you're not a believer, I'm talking to you. This is an awesome God. And if you're not right with him, if you reject his son, if you refuse to acknowledge your sin and your need for this Jesus that Paul was proclaiming, this one who came as God's Son, sent from God, died as a substitute for sinners, rose as Lord of heaven and earth. If you refuse to acknowledge him, if you refuse to bow to him, if you refuse to repent of your sins and believe in him, it's not going to go well for you. You're like these cows that we saw in Israel, in the Galilean region. Up there, apparently, there are some potentially active minefields. And so they kind of have sectioned off these areas and they put cows there, just in case there's still an active explosive. So these cows are just wandering around, just aimlessly, just kind of living life, doing, I don't know, checking Facebook and so forth, chewing the cud. And the next step, judgment. Hamburger. Well, if you keep rejecting Christ, you are like those cows. It's only a matter of time. Judgment day is coming. Your only hope is Jesus. believe in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Lord, He has all authority, heaven and on earth. And the emphasis really in the Philippi story is the power of God to change lives. People of various backgrounds. People who consistently go to a worship meeting. And people who don't necessarily. People of high standing and people who are not so well-to-do. All sinners, all lost, all have closed hearts, all need the gospel, and God works through preachers. And He even works providentially. I mean, here, this is the providence of God. I'm standing right here. It's the providence of God that you're sitting there and you're listening as an unbeliever, hearing yet again that there is a way. There is one way, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. So, think about this. 40% of the people in the world have no access to the gospel. But I have the privilege of going to churches. And my kids have heard me say this again and again, and I'm going to say it one more time. Because I just think about you kids here. And you have been born into families that have, they tell you the truth. They're giving you what can save you forever. And you're in a church as unbelievers. But yet here you are today, maybe regularly, and you're getting to hear the truth that can save you. Have you considered the possibility that it's the kindness of God, that it's the power of God to bring this all together, to put you here into that family, to bring you here into this meeting? It's the sovereign work of God and the will of God that you have access to zillions and zillions of Bibles, truth, which so many all around the world don't. Have you considered the possibility that it's the kindness of God that is on display here in all of this, and it's meant to lead you to repentance? So there's been no earthquake. Wouldn't that have been amazing if we would have had an earthquake? I always think of that when we have earthquakes in the Bible, and what a dramatic object lesson, but it doesn't matter. There was an earthquake, and you're in just as desperate of a situation as the jailer, and what must you do to be saved? It's the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ. So put your confidence in Christ. Not a little bit of religious activity, not a whole lot of religious activity. None of that saves, only Christ. One guy said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I could add, another's resurrection, upon Him I stake my whole eternity. So like Lydia, like the jailer, like those in their household, stake your whole eternity on Jesus Christ. Now let's bow together. I want you to keep listening. My daughter got back last night from our youth and our church had a youth retreat. And what they did after each message was they gave the youth 20 minutes. I won't give you 20, but they gave them 20 minutes just to reflect on what they had heard. And so what I'd like you to do just for a moment, before I think Adam's going to come, is to reflect on what you've heard from Acts 16 and ask the question, now what, for your life? What kind of response should there be in your life in light of hearing about this powerful God who advances His kingdom? So just take a moment and then Adam will come. Really seriously think about that. Even talk to the Lord about it.